My guest from Israel helps us sort out the maze of the Israeli elections. What is actually happening in Israel?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this week was a big week already in so many different ways. Monday, the presidential inauguration on Martin Luther King Day. Tuesday, 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade and the Israelis going to vote. Israeli elections. So much unstable in the Middle East today. And I was reading the election coverage and trying to sort things out and rising new parties and who's who. And I thought, I want to talk about it on Thursday, but I need somebody to help, someone with more expertise on the ground in Israel. And my guest on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, David Rubin. He is the former mayor of Shiloh, Israel. He's the founder and president of Shiloh Israel's Children's Fund, which is ShilohIsraelChildren.org. He's the author of The Islamic Tsunami, also the author of God, Israel, and Shiloh. You can find out more about the Islamic Tsunami book at the website IslamicTsunami.com. Those books are available on Amazon. Here now to help us sort things through and answer your questions, 866-348-7884. Any questions you have about the elections, 866-34-TRUTH. Here now, my guest, David Rubin. Hey, David, thanks for taking time to join us on the air today.
My pleasure. Good to be with you, Michael.
Just in the most broad spectrum here, how many parties are there in Israel, and how would you compare the Israeli system to the American system?
Well, there actually, in this past election, there are about 48 parties running. I don't remember the exact number, but it's about seven or eight parties actually got in into the Israeli parliament, the Israeli Knesset. And it's a very unwieldy system. It's very different from the American system, obviously.
And the Israelis vote for parties more than for individual people, is that right?
Well, each party has its list of candidates, but you vote for the party. You don't vote for the candidates.
Got it. So you don't go and cast your vote for Prime Minister Netanyahu. You go and cast your vote for Likud, and then he's the leader of Likud, and that's how it works.
That's exactly how it works.
Got it.
So the leader of the biggest party is the one that generally gets to create the coalition of parties, which is basically he has to get together the different parties that will give him a majority of the seats in the Knesset. There are 120 seats, so you need over 60 to have a majority. But in order to do that, in order to get that majority, you have to pick the parties that have political positions and policies that are relatively in sync with yours. You're not going to agree on everything, but there has to be enough common ground that you can work together.
Right. So you've got to make some type of coalition, and then people can come in with bargaining chips and say, all right, if you want to be part of your coalition, you're going to have to give me this and give me that. So there's no sweeping mandate. You could say, we've just got 30 seconds before our first break, but how many seats did Likud gain as the winner? How many did they get?
Likud had 31 seats, which is about half the seats that they're going to need to have majority of the Knesset.
Got it. All right. So friends, that's what we're looking at. The winning party only got about one quarter of the total Knesset votes. They need to get 30 more seats so they have their 61-member majority. David Rubin's going to help us sort this out. Visit his website, ShilohIsraelChildren.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, former mayor of Shiloh, Israel, David Rubin, is helping us sort out what's happened in the Israeli elections this past week. Literally, I've been using that word too much lately, but literally, I was reading Jerusalem Post and other accounts of what's happening. I thought, how do I really sort this out and understand who won, who lost? So David's going to help us sort that out. He himself, with family victims of terror attack, because of that, he founded the Shiloh Israel's Fund. You should read the story. Find out more about it. Treats terror victim children. That's ShilohIsraelChildren.org. And he's written The Islamic Tsunami. You can find out about that at IslamicTsunami.com. David, in your opinion, or in what most pundits are saying, who won and who lost in this election?
Well, as we discussed already, there are never any clear winners or losers based on who gets the most votes. It doesn't necessarily work that way. Obviously, it's good to get the most votes that you can get, but usually the pundits declare who is the winner or who is the loser based on what they were expected to get and what they surprise us with. So
okay,
Netanyahu's Likud party, even though they ended up with 12 more votes than the next closest party, 12 more Knesset seats than the next closest party, they're still not considered to be the big winner of the elections, and the big winner of the elections is considered to be the second party, the party that got the second most votes, which is called Yesh Atid, or There Is a Future, and the head of that party, Yair Lapid, was a very popular TV personality and journalist, and this is his first time running for the Knesset. And in
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that most of almost everybody on his list has never been in the Knesset before, so it's kind of interesting, and they got a lot more seats than what they were expected to get.
Yeah, honestly, I was looking at a lot of other factors. I was looking at another leader, a former commando, tech guy that was right wing, and what was going to happen to him challenging Netanyahu. So when I saw Yesh Atid and Yair Lapid, I thought, who in the world? I mean, I was just not familiar with this in a political context. So what? They're second. They came in second to Likud in terms of votes. Who are they? What do they stand for? What's their message?
Okay, well, I mean, we could speak about that other party as well.
Sure.
In a few minutes, but that party that you were talking about is the Jewish Home Party, led by Naftali Bennett.
Right.
But they ended up with 12 seats in the Knesset, and Lapid ended up with 19. Lapid was predicted to get about 11. So everything sort of switched around at the last minute. There were a lot of undecided voters, and many of them went with Lapid. Now, who is Lapid? The mainstream media has been referring to him as a member of the left. And when they did the voter breakdown, as the polls were coming in the past few weeks, they were always lumping him in with the other left-wing parties. But if you examine his views are remarkably like Netanyahu's. The views are centrist. His positions on foreign policy are fairly centrist, like Netanyahu's. And his positions on a lot of the internal issues are centrist as well. He's not a socialist, and he is he's far from it. He's actually quite the capitalist and a successful one at that. But his views on a lot of the issues would be the main issues would be described as centrist, not as leftist. And I think that's one reason why Netanyahu is privately very pleased that Lapid was so successful. Netanyahu was actually very concerned that Naftali Bennett of the Jewish Home Party was going to be more successful in the elections. He was very concerned, and they spent the past couple of weeks attacking Bennett and his also through his subordinates, and a lot of negative campaigning, and it had some of its effect. But its effect didn't bring more votes for the Likud. It brought more votes to Lapid.
Interesting. Yeah, again, and no one saw that coming. So overall, we're looking here from the United States. The main thing that many are looking at, many Christian friends of Israel, they're looking at security issues. They're looking at, will there be negotiations with the Palestinians? Are they even interested in peace? How are these things going to work out? I would say Americans looking on, especially Christian Zionists, they're not thinking so much about the economy and some of these other issues. They're looking at this more in terms of, you know, they want Netanyahu to stand strong. They don't want there to be wrong compromises. Overall, was this a vote leaning to the right? Was it a security-heavy vote, or was it a mandate for nothing? How should Christians looking from the United States view the outcome of this election?
The answer is none of the above. sorry to disappoint
you. No, that's all right. That's why I'm putting these out. That's why you're on the air with us.
You know, I can give my opinions, and I certainly have very strong opinions, which I'm usually sharing. But I've been doing in the past couple of days in the article that I wrote in the Jerusalem Post and on Israel National News, the opinions that I've been giving are not very strong opinions. I'm basically telling it like it is, what the results are in this election. The results in this election are that Israel is turning inward. The majority of Israelis don't really believe that a serious peace process is possible at this time. Many of them want there to be a peace process, and you ask Netanyahu, he'll tell you that he does want to have peace negotiations with the so-called Palestinians. There I'm getting my opinion in there a little bit. Lapid will also tell you that he wants the peace negotiations with the Palestinians, but I don't think that either of them really believes that at this time there's a realistic possibility of that happening. And not because of anything that Israel is doing or not doing, but because the other side doesn't really want it. And I think that reflects the genuine feeling in Israel when it comes to that particular issue. And that's one reason why people are turning inward. They see the issue of the economy as being much more immediate. There were some reports that came out in the past few weeks which did not look kindly on the direction that the economy is going. So there's a lot of concern about that and a desire to deal with that. There was some concern about the recent increases in taxes. Netanyahu has always been very conservative in the economy and has tried to bring down taxes. But in the past couple of years, he hasn't. And there've been a lot of people on the far left who have been protesting, saying that they want taxes to be increased on the rich so that the government can give to the poor. But Netanyahu has been resisting, and the left launched a campaign against him saying that he just favors the rich, which really isn't true. I mean, he's very centrist in his economic policy. Lapid has been sort of rode that tidal wave of disaffection on the economic issues, and And he came into office partially through that, but his views on the economy are quite centrist. They're certainly not to the left. And so he kind of sees eye to eye with Netanyahu. Then there are social issues that concern a lot of people in Israel that have to do with, and they're very internal issues having to do with the military draft.
Yeah, in fact, I'm just going to jump in here, and I want to come to that on the other side of the break. And the question of what about the ultra-religious, the ultra-Orthodox parties, and the question of will the ultra-Orthodox Jewish man have to serve in the military? Up to now, basically, the answer has been no. By the way, this whole idea of, oh yeah, got to tax the rich to help the poor, tax the rich even more, sounds like something we're dealing with here in America, doesn't it?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, the elections in Israel, 48 different political parties in the country, 31 that I saw listed primarily. You have to form a coalition. You get certain amount from this group, you get 61 seats in the Knesset, then you have your majority and you can govern. It's often very fragile. I wanted someone to help us sort these things out. My guest, David Rubin, former mayor of Shiloh, Israel, Shiloh in Hebrew. He's the founder and president of the Shiloh Israel Children's Fund. That website is shilohisraelchildren.org. You can find out about his books, The Islamic Tsunami and God, Israel and Shiloh, at Amazon.com. David, there's a unique situation in Israel. You have a growing ultra-Orthodox community, growing especially through high birth rate. And the biggest ultra-Orthodox parties, I guess, would be Shas and United Torah Judaism. And normally Likud would have to be working with them to form coalitions. But up until now, the great majority of the ultra-Orthodox Jewish men have an exemption from serving in the military, and they would spend their time studying and feel that that's in the best interest of the nation. Obviously, your average Israeli is saying, why should my kid go to war and your kid doesn't have to go to war? How did that unique aspect play into the elections this time around?
Well, that was a big issue. It's a big issue in Israel. And there are a lot of people who've been very concerned about this the past couple of years. It's been a big public debate that what we call the equal burden issue, that everyone should have to serve in the army or do some form of national service, that it's the responsibility of the whole country, and we're a small country, and it's there is a very strong feeling that when you have a draft in a country that's about the size of New Jersey, that it equalizes the burden and it makes it just a little bit easier on everyone else. And there's a strong sentiment in a lot of segments of the population that do serve in the army. And the children go to the army for 3 years. From 18 years old to 21 years old, when everyone in the other parts of the world are going to college already.
And this is both male and female we're talking about?
Mostly, yes.
Yeah, okay.
Now, the females go less, and usually a couple of years, and sometimes the religious girls will do a civilian national service for 2 years, as opposed to military service, but yes, everyone goes, and except for the ultra orthodox or the extreme left, who are very often draft dodgers, but the reality is that most of the country does serve in some capacity, and this has been the flagship policy, the flagship issue of Yair Lapid's party, and I think that also got him a lot of support. And he has been saying all along, and he's still saying it, that this is an issue that has to be part of the coalition guidelines once that coalition is formed. Obviously, that creates some problems.
Mm-hmm. And what about, we've just got a couple less minutes here, what about the threat from some of the leading rabbis that they will leave Israel if the young man have to serve in the military? Do you think that's a realistic threat?
Whether it is or isn't, I think that justice is on the side of those who are saying that everyone should have to serve in some capacity.
Right.
If we want to speak religious issues here, it says in the Bible, 20 years old and everyone goes out to war.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone should have to serve in some capacity. Everyone should at least be prepared to serve in some capacity, at least go in for some basic training, several months of basic training, and then be prepared to do reserve duty after. This idea of an entire segment of the population saying that they don't have to serve in the army because they're sitting and learning Torah, that's unacceptable in my opinion. And the Jewish Home Party, headed by Naftali Bennett, has also taken a strong stand on that, saying that everyone should have to serve in some capacity.
Mm.
What shape and form it'll take, what length of time, and what the pace will be by which this change is made in the society, that's something that has to be discussed. But right now, it's going to be discussed in a very abbreviated way, because we have to see if these particular political parties are going to come to an agreement on it, because if they don't come to an agreement on it in the next few weeks, then there is not going to be a coalition.
Right. So this one question could totally decide how things fall from here in the elections and what coalitions can and can't be made. And I want to encourage my Christian friends that pray for the peace of Jerusalem and are constantly looking at potential threats with the neighboring countries to really pray for peace within Jerusalem, because these social issues are growing and are critical. Hey, David, we are out of time, but thanks as always for joining us. And again, our listeners need to know your story, God, Israel, and Shiloh. Get the book at Amazon.com or visit ShilohIsraelChildren.org. Thanks for joining us, David.
Thank you. Good to be with you again, Michael.
All right. Appreciate it. All right, friends. On the other side of the break, for those that will be with me, I want to share part of a column from Daniel Pipes called Obama's Anti-Zionism. But have you ever heard something, Jews believe this, Talmud says this, I heard this, Jewish background to the New Testament, is it true? If you have any kind of question like that, I'm going to be addressing those in the next half hour as well. Fact or fiction? Yesterday, I had a terrific interview with Jonathan Kahn, author of The Harbinger. Even more miraculous things, aside from the book selling a million copies in the first year. Wow. 53 straight weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. We had a great interview, played some excerpts of clips from his message in D.C. at the inaugural prayer breakfast on Monday. You can get his book, The Harbinger. If you've gotten it, then you want to give another copy to someone else. If you don't have it yet, by all means, you need to get it. A copy of his book, The Harbinger, plus the CD of our one-hour interview yesterday, both for $20, postage paid. Call 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. That's for the book and the CD. Or go to our bookstore, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the online bookstore, and you can order there online. Or again, 1-800-278-9978. Let me welcome those who have become torchbearers this week. Thank you for joining our growing army on the front lines of Jesus' revolution, not by the principles of the world, but the principles of our Messiah and King.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. What day is it? That's right. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Friends, that's how I tell what day of the week it is. But what I'm doing on radio is Wednesday, the world. We're focusing mainly on moral cultural issues. Tuesday, teaching more Bible apologetics. Monday, musings, just whatever I want to talk about after the weekend. Is it Friday? We don't have alliteration for that, but it's You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Thursday is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. That's how I get my bearings sometimes. What day is it? What? Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. We spent the first half hour of the broadcast talking with David Rubin, former mayor of Shiloh, Israel, about what's happening in the Israeli elections, what took place this week. The voting's been done. The voting's been done. Each party knows how many seats it got in the Knesset, in the Israeli parliament. Now a coalition has to be made. So the biggest party, Likud, they were expecting more votes, but they got 31. I keep saying votes, mental typo, mental slip up. It's seats they got. So 31 seats. Now they have to work with other parties to get to their magic number of 61. Then they have a coalition, and then they rule by having 61 out of the 120 seats in the parliament. And going to be interesting to see how this forms. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about the elections, but then I want to change subjects. I have often been frustrated over the years when myths circulate. Things circulate online and before online, orally, different form, written form, and they take on a life of their own because people heard it said by many, or they read it somewhere, or someone quoted it in a book, and it's just false. It's just false stuff. It's just myth. It's just not true. It's not true. And it happens in particular with Jewish issues. Ooh, you know, the rabbi said, that, you know, the Jewish, have you heard this? And one reason for that is because most people involved with this can't read the Hebrew or Aramaic to check if it's so, and then wouldn't know where to check. And frankly, I'll often hear something, and it's outlandish, and it seems impossible, but I can't categorically rule it out. That no, there's no rabbi who said this in ancient history. No, there's no Jewish source that attests this, because there's so much stuff. There is what is known as Yom HaTalmud, the Sea of the Talmud. And there's so much literature and so much tradition that often I'd say, look, according to everything I know, it's not true. And then I'll talk to some of my scholar friends and some of my highly educated rabbi friends and say, look, according to everything I know, this is not true. And every search I've done in all my databases, I can't find this. Are you aware of any such thing? And say, no, we've never heard of it either. And then I can confidently say the thing is a myth. Others, I can say it's a myth just because it's false. In other words, well, we heard this is this. No, it's not true. It's not true. Have you heard something like that? Yeah, you know, I heard there's stuff written in the Talmud and the rabbinic writings that say thus and such. Can you tell me if that's accurate? Or I heard stuff about what Jews believe. Or, yeah, someone told me, like, there's, if you really understood the New Testament in Hebrew, it'd say this or that. If you've heard something like that and wanted to sort it out, give me a call, 866-348-7884. I'm also taking some questions by way of Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, on Facebook. If you can figure out a way to get your question in short enough form to tweet it, do it to Dr. Michael L. Brown. Daniel Pipes, Middle East expert, wrote an article 2 days ago, Obama's Anti-Zionism, and he said, were Barack Obama reelected, I predicted 2 months before the November 12th presidential vote. Quote, the coldest treatment of Israel ever by a U.S. president will follow. Well, election's over, and that cold treatment is firmly in place. I'll tell you why Daniel Pipes is so pessimistic about what's coming in terms of Israeli-American relationships. And then we'll dispel some myths.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Andrew, you ready to have a little fun here? I just got freshly inspired to do this. One of my books that sorts out a lot of issues, we're not offering it as a resource today, but sorts out a lot of issues, sets the record straight on lots of things, dispels some myths, is 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Some of my colleagues have read it and just loved it, had a hard time putting it down. They found it so fascinating. I really enjoyed writing it. And I think I'm going to give a copy away of my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, because it really does dispel a lot of myths and sets the record straight on a lot of issues, and it's a fascinating read. Caller number 9, 866-348-7884. Caller number 9, the book is yours as my gift to you. Okay, Daniel Pipes, Middle East expert, in his article, Obama's Anti-Zionism, was greatly concerned and predicted that if Mr. Obama were reelected, that, quote, the coldest treatment of Israel ever by a U.S. president will follow. And he said, now, President Obama signaled in the past 2 months what lies ahead. Choosing three senior figures, John Kerry for state, John Brennan for the CIA, and Chuck Hagel for defense. I think Andrew's trying to tell me we have a winner, but he doesn't have enough fingers to do that. Go ahead, man. Juggle. Yeah, thanks. We've had a winner for a little while, but thank you. Thank you for calling. Maybe later in the show, we'll give out one more. Keep Andrew on his toes here. So he notes that choosing three senior figures, John Kerry for state, Secretary of State, John Brennan for the CIA, and Chuck Hagel for defense, range from clueless to hostile about Israel. Yeah, very interesting. Some have been shaking their heads, said these are going to be in these high-level positions. These either have no background with Israel or are quite hostile to Israel. Approving a huge gift of advanced weapons, 20 F-16 fighter jets and 200 M1A1 Abrams tanks to the Islamist government in Egypt, despite the fact that its president, Mohamed Morsi, has become increasingly despotic and calls Jews, quote, bloodsuckers, warmongers, the descendants of apes and pigs. Pipes is also concerned that our president is reiterating the patronizing 35-year-old tactic relied upon by anti-Israel types to condemn Israeli policies while pretending to be concerned for the country's welfare. Quote, Israel doesn't know what its own best interests are. Ignoring evidence of Cairo importing Scud missile parts from North Korea and rebuffing the 239 House members who called for closing the PLO office in Washington in response to the PLO's drive for state observer status at the United Nations. Just a bit more from Pipe's article. Asked about Obama's nomination of Chuck Hagel, Ed Koch, the former New York City mayor who, despite his astringent criticism of Obama, nonetheless endorsed him for re-election, Koch offered this astonishing response. I thought there would come a time when Obama would renege on his support of Israel, but this comes a little earlier than I thought. I just want to reiterate that it is important for America to be on the right side of standing with Israel, that on a justice level, we should be standing with Israel in the Middle East, in the midst of basically Islamic dictatorships surrounding it. Where there are votes, the votes are not what we would call free democratic votes here in America in terms of the parties and the choices. And the elected leaders like Hamas and Gaza are recognized terrorist groups. We need to be standing with Israel because of spiritual promises. It is God who has restored the Jewish people back to the land, and he is restoring Jewish people back to himself spiritually. First, the natural, then the spiritual. It's important to recognize that. It's important also in terms of history because of the horrible history of anti-Semitism perpetrated by so many in the church. It's important that America stands with Israel. There are other reasons. These are just some of them. It does not mean that America categorically endorses everything Israel does. It does not mean that America turns a blind eye if Israel does things that we consider wrong. It does not mean that we cannot chide Israel over differences or challenge Israel to step higher in certain ways. What it means is we recognize Israel as our best friend and colleague in the Middle East, and from a spiritual viewpoint, as having a divinely appointed role as well. And if we get on the wrong side of that, I do believe spiritually there'll be serious consequences. I have friends that can't believe I say that, and I can't believe they don't agree. So there we are. 866-348-7884. You know what? Let me go to the phones first, and then I'm going to get into some of these myths that I noted myself that I have been asked about so many times or seen posted. And some of them, I'm telling you, I have to look up and research because I don't believe they're true. My gut tells me they're not true, but I just want to be 100% sure that some Jewish source somewhere didn't say such and such. But I tell you, 99 times out of 100, when it comes to these kind of things, my gut is right. Because I look at, here, if someone said to you, yeah, there's that verse somewhere in the New Testament where Paul says if people don't agree with you, torture them and kill them. Well, you don't have to have the New Testament memorized to know that's not accurate. So many times it's like that. 866-348-7884. Seth in Uniondale on Long Island, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Oh, good. My question, I don't think you'll agree, but do you think that evangelicals or Christians teach, in a certain extent, anti-Judaism?
Yes. First, if you could explain why you're asking that, go ahead, and then I'll give you my fuller answer. But yes, in certain ways, I believe they do. And you're asking because?
From interaction from evangelicals and their perception of the law and, you know, how it should be applied to their life.
Right. So now, on the one hand, Seth, what I have found for 41 years as a Jewish follower of Jesus has been great love, great appreciation, great esteem in churches all over America and all over the world as a Jew. And funnily enough, I've often been told, oh, you must really understand the scriptures better because you're Jewish. Well, I was shooting heroin when I was 16. I was not a religious Jew or a Jewish scholar or something like that. But many evangelicals think just because you're Jewish that you've got better background, better understanding, better insight, something like that. So there is a real philo-Semitism in that sense. There's often a great esteem for the people of Israel. When I share about anti-Semitism in church history, most Christians are absolutely mortified to hear about it. They never knew such a thing existed. It's not part of their own background or mindset. But at the same time, there is often a caricature of Judaism as if it is kind of a hollow legalistic religion. There is, on the one hand, the difference in the New Testament between the concepts of law and faith, saying that by keeping the law alone, no one can be justified. In other words, if I'm going to come to God and say, look, I did this, I did this, I did this, if there's 613 commandments, measure me by how I kept them, we would rightly say, hang on, everybody falls short. Jesus, Yeshua famously said, and other rabbis said similar things, that you commit adultery not just by the act, but by lusting in your heart after another woman, which would make virtually every man who's lived, heterosexual man, into an adulterer one way or another. So Christians are quick to say we're not saved by keeping the law, we're saved by grace and mercy. And because of that, there can be a caricature of Judaism as if Judaism doesn't see the need for grace and mercy, as if Judaism is based on kind of self-righteous law-keeping. And that would be an untrue caricature. And in that sense, an anti-Judaism. So it's not with a hostility or an anti-Semitism, but sometimes it's by caricaturing and misunderstanding. And of course, the Messianic Jewish movement within the church has helped correct a lot of that wrong caricature and that wrong thinking. So that's my response. I appreciate the question very much, Seth.
Okay.
All right. All the best to you. 866-348-7884, the number to call. When we come back, I think I'm going to talk about the alleged messianic miracles. Is this a true concept or not? Stay with me.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. All right, let's do this once more. My book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, which I highly recommend. I encourage you to go to your bookstore and ask for it. If it's not there, go online, order it. But I want to give away another copy. You'll really don't call yet because you don't know if it's like caller number. Yeah, caller 63, right? You don't know what it's going to be, all right? But this be quick. Caller number 6. I want to send my book out to you. Caller number 6, 866-348-7884. By the way, it is a joy. When you do these periodically, we can't just do this all the time every day, but when we do a book giveaway, this time it's caller number 6-866-348-7884, that you'll see kind of the strategy, the pause, the way, and then the phone lines go crazy. And of course, it's fun to know that Andrew is scrambling and running and trying to clear the phone, get the line free, and anyway, and then he's got to stop for a minute to let me know that we have a winner. Yeah. So we have a winner. I began hearing some years ago that the miracles that Jesus performed were very strategic, meaning that he didn't just heal anybody all the time. He may have done that, but he did certain prominent things, the healing of a man born blind, or the healing of a leper, or healing of different ones. And some say there were 3 specific miracles, others have a higher number, that the Messiah had to perform these particular miracles. So let's just put it in today's terms. Let's just say if the Messiah came today, one of the signs of the Messiah would be he would heal someone who had AIDS in its final stage. He would heal someone who had brain cancer in its final stage. He would heal someone born without legs and give them legs. And when someone did all 3 of these things, we would therefore know that this was the Messiah. Now, if that was a Jewish tradition, that'd be wonderful. In other words, Jesus was constantly pointing back to the Hebrew Scriptures. Yeshua was constantly saying, I'm doing this because of this. This happened to fulfill this. Oh, don't think this is strange. This had to happen. The Scriptures spoke of it. And when he did heal, when he did work miracles, he did point back to certain Scriptures. For example, when he began his public ministry, his preaching ministry in his hometown, here he is now in a synagogue in Capernaum in Galilee and his home region. And he quotes from Isaiah 61, and this we have in Luke, the 4th chapter. And part of his message is that the Spirit is on him because he's been anointed to set the captives free and to heal the brokenhearted. And then he went and did that physically and spiritually. And then he was questioned by followers of John the Immerser who had been imprisoned as to whether he was the one to come or not. You can read the account in Luke 7 and Matthew 11. He says, well, go and tell John this, the blind see, that lepers cleanse, dead raise. It. And he's pointing back to the miracles that are recorded in Isaiah chapter 35. He's pointing back to those miracles as well. So he often did things and said, this is what the scripture said. When he died and rose from the dead, he showed his disciples in Luke 24, this is what was written. Messiah had to die before entering into his glory. Didn't you see that? Didn't you understand that? That's what was written. However, there is nothing in the Hebrew Bible that said that you will know that this one is the Messiah because he heals a leper or heals someone born blind. And according to everything I have been able to check in Jewish literature, and then friends of mine that I have asked who are rabbinic scholars, they have not found this either. In other words, to the best of our knowledge, this is not accurate. This is a myth that there were Jewish teachings in the first century that the Messiah would perform certain specific miracles, including the healing of someone born blind and the healing of a leper. And that's how you would know that this was the Messiah. Again, the signs and wonders and miracles were part of his messianic credentials, part of his messianic verification, just as God performed signs, wonders, and miracles through Moses as part of his verification. However, we have no evidence that I'm aware of or that any reputable source that I've been able to find is aware of that says that this was one of the signs of the Messiah, that he would perform these specific miracles, and that's how the Jewish leadership would recognize him. If you believe you have such a source, please don't point me to a contemporary author or website that says it. Point me to the original source, first century or earlier. And I would love to say it's true. As far as I know, it is a myth. Did you catch my interview yesterday with Messianic Jewish leader Jonathan Kahn? You know, the Isaiah 10 passage has been, I would say, the foundational passage in his Harbinger message and tied in with the events of September 11th. And he was shocked to find in the one-year Bible, well-known by that title, where you read through the scriptures, certain verses each day, and then you read through the Bible in 1 year. So you just, okay, this is this day, this is what I read. He was shocked to see that Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10 was the passage, part of the scripture, being read on 9/11 in the one-year Bible. Just a further shock and confirmation to him of his message. We had a fascinating interview, and we put together a special resource offer. The book, The Harbinger, over 1 million copies distribution in the first year, just amazingly. So many of you have it and you want to get it to others. Many of you haven't read it yet. So get the book plus the CD of yesterday's interview, our exclusive interview with Jonathan, for $20 postage paid. If you can help with an additional gift to help us with our radio broadcast, awesome. But please take advantage of this $20 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or go to my online bookstore at AskDrBrown.org and just click on the online bookstore. Again, welcome to our new torchbearers, our new monthly supporters. If you feel prompted to stand with us, $25 or more per month, to listen $1 a day to help us with our outreach to the Jewish people and help us on the air as a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. My special gift to those signing up this week, aside from all the other benefits we send your way every month, will be a signed copy of one of the collector's edition first printing of The Real Kosher Jesus in hardcover, numbered copy, only available, not available through our bookstore anywhere, just as our gift as you become a torchbearer. Again, you can do that by calling 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, there are major changes and shifts happening all over the Middle East. Israel itself is in the midst of shifting and turmoil. Believe God with me for his will to be done in the land. You know, things can spread like wildfire on the internet today, but I'll tell you, there are a lot of myths out there about Jesus and the Jewish people.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, welcome. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. I am focusing today on myths. Myths, teachings, reports, rumors, things you've heard. Jewish writings say this. Oh, I learned this about Jewish background to the New Testament. Well, if you knew Hebrew, you know this. There's a lot of false stuff out there. And you say, well, how can we tell what's false and what's true? How can we tell what's accurate and what's not? Well, obviously, you do your best to study. You do your best to dig. But I'll tell you plainly, there are thousands of areas where I have no knowledge, scholarship, expertise. And it takes me a while to sort out what's real and what's not real. I mean, let's say someone, an astronomer, said that thus and such is true about some detailed physics formula as it pertains to gravity in the universe. I couldn't even sort the thing out. You know what I'm saying? I couldn't even sort out where to begin. I'm not an astronomer. I have very limited knowledge about the aspects of science in the universe. I don't know physics. But what I would do is I would talk to friends that I have who are astronomers or who are well versed in science and these different things are physics. And I'd say, hey, I heard thus and such. Is this accurate? So that's what I'm offering myself to you to do today. I can help sort these things out because these are in my field. I may not know every answer to every question right off the bat because something may be so obscure that you're asking me about that I'd be 99.9% sure it's not true, but we'd have to study a bit more to be sure. But I think we can do pretty well to set the record straight on lots and lots of different issues. Do you know how many times I get asked and our ministry gets asked, is it true that we should not use the name Jesus and that Jesus is related to Zeus or something like that? Or that we should use Jesus' original Hebrew name, Yahshua. There's no such thing. There's no such name as Yahshua. It's a made-up name. His name was not Yahshua. It was Yeshua. You say, what does it matter? Well, it just matters that when someone makes up something false and then says if you don't use the false name that there's something wrong in your connection to God, that's what matters. That's when it matters. So, I'm going to address that again. I'm going to address the name of Jesus thing again and hope to sort that out. I printed something up earlier. A few years ago, I started getting an email. Mike, have you heard this? They were all excited. Wow, Mike, did you know this? And that's the problem when someone comes with a myth that's like changed their life. Wow, I never knew this before. It's wonderful. Now my life has changed. Like, sorry, but it's not true. So I have to try to find a way to encourage the person. Give them a good life-changing truth as opposed to some temporary high from a false, apparently life-changing myth. But I've got one about the burial cloth or napkin and the resurrection and what that means. I'm gonna sort that one out for you and take your calls and maybe give away a book or two. 866-348-7884. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to get to this question that Joseph just posted. In fact, I'm typing now. Let's multitask here, and I'll do this. Joseph, I'm answering your question now on the air. What do you think of that? He just posted on Facebook, and I've heard an American preacher say that Hebrew is the best language to study New Testament because that is the language Jews at the time spoke and wrote. It's my understanding that Aramaic was the prevalent language of the common man at that time. I welcome your insight into this matter. Joseph, great question, and you are correct. You are correct. The prevalent language that would have been spoken by Jewish people living in the land of Israel in the first century, especially in Galilee where Jesus was born and where his disciples came from, Aramaic would have been the common language. Was Hebrew spoken in certain parts of Israel then? Was it used in Jerusalem in particular? Would it be used more in scribal discussion? Some have argued for that, and it's clear that it was not a dead language, but the primary language that would have been used would have been Aramaic. However, the New Testament was not written originally in Aramaic or in Hebrew, but in Greek. Were there documents that were written in Hebrew or Aramaic? Some traditions argue that there were. Nothing has been preserved. But what we do know is that what has been preserved for us, and what scholars would tell us, is the original language in which it was written. It's all in Greek. So if you want to study the New Testament, you learn Greek. Okay? Now, to the extent you know Hebrew and Aramaic, that's helpful for Semitic background, for understanding of other texts. And here and there, some would argue syntactically, grammatically, the word structure and so on reflects Hebraic thinking or Aramaic thinking. And there are many scholarly articles written on that and scholarly books. I've got a library filled with those. But if you want to study New Testament, you learn Greek. For more on this, where I get into it in more depth, was the New Testament originally written in Hebrew? Was it originally written in Aramaic? You can get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. In fact, later in this half hour, I will give away one of those books. Let's go to the phones. Raul in Phoenix, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Rebbe. Is it Mashlamech?
No, that would be if I was a woman. Mashlamcha.
Mashlamcha.
Yeah, how are you?
Literally, I messed that up.
Yeah, sorry. Literally, what or how is your peace? Mashlamcha for a man, Mashlamech for a woman. If it's a bunch of people, Mashlamchem, you do it in the masculine plural. And then you just say, Beseder, okay, everything's okay.
Tada.
Yeah, all right, so you're, since this is not a Hebrew class here, your question, sir.
The question is the flip side of an earlier question regarding estrangement treatment from Jews by Christians that is negative. So I sometimes experience in my endeavors to learn more about the Jewish history, content, and culture within context of the scriptures. I have gone to Lubavitcher Temple. I've gone to several seders, and I'm addicted by to Horosis, by the way. But I get sometimes an elitist tone from Jews that respond to my questions and my interests because I am goyim to them.
Right. Yeah, well, Raul, the thing to understand is that you are going, say, to Lubavitch. Those are ultra-Orthodox Jews, and their focus is on reaching other Jewish people. And although you would... You'd fall into the class of Gentiles and be God-fearing Gentiles. So they'd say, well, that's fine. But in their mind, their role is not primarily proselytizing or trying to share this with everyone else. Their thing is, hey, these are our traditions. This is for us. And we're a small enough remnant here. We're trying to reach other Jews and get them to follow the traditions and be faithful to the law and the commandments. So in that sense, you would be a bit of an outsider to them, but you just have to understand what their focus is and the fact that Judaism does not have the mindset that Christianity would have, or followers of Jesus would have, to use a better term, that we want to reach everyone, we want to spread the message, we want to spread the word as widely as possible. In their mind, they want to spread the word to their own people and build up what's lacking in their own midst. So you would be a bit of a foreigner to them, and they're also skeptical. Maybe you're there to try to proselytize them and win them to Jesus, hence they'll have a few extra walls up.
I understand, but I also have received an elitist tone from my exchanges with my Messianic brothers, who give me the impression that they are the true believers because they're doubly saved, Old and New Testament, and I'm just grafted in.
Well, you know what that proves? It proves that you got Jewish sinners and you got Gentile sinners and you got sinners in the body and you got sinners outside of the body. In other words, it's a shame. It's immature. To the extent that you've been made to feel like that, it's immature. And what you need to do is be a mature brother here and say, hey, even though you might be the elder brother in terms of ancient history. First, yeah, it was the Jewish believers and then the Gentile believers. In terms of church history, we're the elder brothers, and we've been praying for you to come back. So just be merciful and gracious. There are plenty of fine Messianic Jews that don't have that attitude at all, and warmly welcome large numbers of Gentile Christians into their congregation and say, hey, you're one with us, and let's learn together, and we're one body. So if you've run into some of that elitism, I'm really sorry for it, but it's not the norm, and where it does exist, it's just immaturity. Forgive it and step higher. Hey, Raul, thank you, sir, for the call. I do appreciate it. 866-348-7884. All right, are you ready? An unusual approach to a biblical story. Why did Jesus fold the linen burial cloth after his resurrection? I never noticed this. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 7, tells us that the napkin which was placed over the face of Jesus was not just thrown aside like the grave clothes. The Bible takes an entire verse to tell us that the napkin was neatly folded and was placed at the head of that stony coffin. Early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. I don't know where they've put him." Peter and the other disciple ran to the tomb to see. The other disciple outran Peter, got there first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying to the side. Is that important? Absolutely. Is it really significant? Yes. That's what the rumor says. And in order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin had to do with the master and the servant, and every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly, and then the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating, and the servant would not dare touch that table until the master was finished. Now, if the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers, his mouth, and clean his beard, would wad up that napkin and toss it onto the table. The servant would then know to clear the table, for in those days the wadded napkin meant, I'm done. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. He is coming back. Well, yes, Jesus is coming back, but the rest of it, myth. Myth, myth, myth. Aside from, you don't want to use the term napkin primarily, burial cloth would be a better translation. Some would even say that the burial cloth was rolled up or wrapped together rather than folded. But here's the bottom line. This whole alleged Jewish tradition, and every Jewish boy in the first century knew about it. It's a myth. It's a myth.
But my pastor preached it. And we were all crying and people were shouting.
Well, that's sweet, but how about crying and shouting because Jesus, Yeshua, rose from the dead and he's coming back? That's enough. But this, dear friends, is a myth. When I got the email the first time, I thought, huh? What? Eric in Linwood, Washington, I actually answered your question a few minutes ago, were there three messianic miracles that were expected by the first century Jewish leaders that would confirm that the identity of the Messiah, one of them being the healing of someone born blind, the other being healing of a leper. No, no, no. It's a myth, Eric. According to every source I can check, according to every rabbi that I have consulted and everything I have sought out myself, it is not true. If someone can point to a first century or before source that says otherwise, fine. But according to everything I know, Eric, and I already dealt with that in the last hour, myth, not true. The miracles were greatly important and confirm what was written in the Hebrew Scriptures. But were there three specific messianic miracles, and when the Messiah performed these, you'd know who's the Messiah? Not according to any source of which I am aware. Thank you, Eric.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Number to call on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Let's see if I can just answer quickly an internet question here. No, that won't work quickly. How about this one? All right, let me try. Here we go. How about this? Is gematria biblical? This is a question from Philly or from Monica. You say, what's gematria? There were different numerical games that could be played with the biblical text, because the Hebrew alphabet ultimately became used for numbers as well. Then you could, Aleph is 1, Beit is 2, Gimel is 3, Dalet is 4, etc. Just like with Roman numerals, right? L is 50 and C is 100 and V is 5 and I is 1 and so on. The later Jewish sages and rabbis played a lot of word games. In other words, they would say, okay, this particular word, if you look at each letter as a number, is this numerical total. And that's what gematria did. There are other methods, notaricon, and et cetera, but gematria is probably the best known one. And we know, for example, that David, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, three letters in Hebrew, that's 4, 6, 4, 14. Matthew, in his gospel, divides the genealogy by skipping certain ones to have something more easily memorized, and the genealogies will often do that. Some will include more names than others. He has 14, 14, 14. Did he do that because it just worked out with the list he had, or did he do that intentionally? So as to say 14, that's David's number, and Jesus is the son of David. It's possible that New Testament authors looked at things like that as well, and that first century Jews commonly did. However, it's clear that Scripture was not written with that in mind. In other words, gematria can be interesting. You can see, wow, the word for this is the same as this. The numerical value for this is the same as this, but look at it more as interesting as opposed to having any biblical value, and certainly do not look to gematria in terms of trying to prove something scriptural. It is not how God gave his word. It is not what is intended, and in its earliest form, the letters wouldn't have even been used as numbers, so it would have been incomprehensible. So is gematria biblical in that sense? No. Are there fascinating insights that have often been found by playing number games with the words in Hebrew? Yes, and I would leave it there. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we'll make this real quick. Caller number 4, you get a free copy of my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. My most important book, Setting the Record Straight on All Those Issues. Caller number 4, 866-34-TRUTH. the book is yours. All right, let's go to Mark in Fort Ritchie, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yes, I have a question. Why are there two different Old Testament books? I had a friend of mine at lunch the other day tell me that there's a Hebrew translation and then another one that was either Greek and or Hebrew called the Septuagint. Why are there two books?
Oh, it's not two books. You have the Hebrew Scriptures, and then you had a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Septuagint. Just like you read from an English Bible today, you may use the King James or the NIV or the NASB or the ESV. So the Septuagint was a Greek translation. It was the first full translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into another language. We do have a winner, folks, so thank you. We do have a winner. So it was a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek by Jewish scholars and leaders in the first couple of centuries before the time of Jesus. Now, in the Septuagint canon, or in the Septuagint translation, they also included some books that were passed on in Greek and that are now, say, if you get a Catholic Bible, they're the Apocrypha, or they would be the books that are found in between the Old and the New Testament. If you say, why was that? It's because there was not an absolute fixed notion of these books and these books alone are Scripture at that time. In other words, everybody knew the five books of Moses, that's Scripture. Everybody knew the Psalms, that's Scripture. Everybody knew Isaiah and Jeremiah, Scripture. But there were some other books, later collections, were they to be looked at as part of a canon of Scripture? Because there was not something that had been closed saying this is the Bible, period, end, and nothing else. Follow?
Well, that's a good question. Who makes those decisions in the Jewish faith about what is closed canon and what is open when we see sometimes in the New Testament, sometimes there are some quotations that come from the Hebrew side and from the Septuagint side?
No, you're confusing something. It's got nothing to do with canon. The Septuagint, you're talking translation, okay? And in other words, if I'm quoting in English, even though I read the Hebrew of the Old Testament fluently, when I'm quoting in English, I normally just use an English translation because that's what other people are using and that's the most convenient. So the New Testament writers writing in Greek commonly quoted from the Septuagint because that was the Greek translation and that's what their Greek readers would have. Now, here and there are variations, but again, there is no fundamental variation of meaning. But just like the question of how did the church agree on what the books of the New Testament were, how did the Jewish community agree, it was basically something that the Holy Spirit superintended. In other words, he worked in the midst of these communities to ultimately recognize what was Scripture and what was not. And there's nothing that the New Testament quotes as Scripture. Out of the hundreds of times that the New Testament makes reference to what was written or makes a quotation, there's not a single time that it quotes something as being Scripture that is not currently part of our Bible. There may be a verse we can't identify exactly what's being quoted, but no books are quoted as Scripture, as it is written, that are not part of our Bible. So it's really pretty simple overall. But Mark, I do appreciate the call. Keep digging as always. Friends, did you hear the interview I had yesterday with Jonathan Kahn author, I did it twice, I did it yesterday, not today, Authinger, author of The Harbinger? We had a great conversation. It was insightful, it was enjoyable, it was exciting. You can get the CD of my interview with Jonathan and then get his million copy seller already in 1 year. It's miraculous, it's wild. The Harbinger, get the two together for $20 postage paid. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my online bookstore. That's AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the online bookstore for today's special offer for the book and the CD together. We come back. We will dispel some more myths, take your calls, answer your questions right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Shake the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm spending this hour dispelling some common myths, things that you've heard Jewish tradition says, or Jews believe this or that. The problem is it's often hard to verify. What if I say, I heard someone once said, well, how can you argue with, you heard someone once said, perhaps someone did once say. But if you say, I heard it's in the Bible. Oh, I heard that according to Jewish tradition. Oh, well, now we can isolate it better. So if you've got a question, you've heard, I always heard this taught. Is it true? I've heard this, or the Jewish background says this. Is it accurate? We'll do our best to separate fact from fiction on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Here's a question that was posted on my Facebook page from Jerry. Is Hebrew God's holy language for his people? I don't think so, but I heard it said. Thanks, bro. Well, Hebrew was not the original language that was spoken. Start there. As we have no evidence that Hebrew would have been the first language. You could argue for a Semitic language based on the word plays in Genesis 2. But Hebrew is called the Sfat Kanaan, the language of Canaan in Isaiah the 19th chapter. It was the language spoken by Canaanites. Hebrew was a Canaanite dialect, just as Phoenician was a Canaanite dialect. Hebrew was a Canaanite dialect. And it was a sister language to Aramaic and to Arabic and to Babylonian and Assyrian in terms of Semitic languages, but closer to Aramaic as a West Semitic language. Now, let me say this very simply. You can read when Sennacherib comes up against King Hezekiah, and he has his people shouting out to the Jews and the Jewish leaders that are standing on the walls of Jerusalem, shouting out to them, your God's not going to come through for you. You're all going to die. Submit to us. Capitulate. Give in. And he, some of the leaders shout out, say, don't speak to us in Judean, the language of Judah, but speak to us in Aramaic because we understand Aramaic. So it was not called the holy language then, the specific dialect that would have been spoken in Judah. They called Judean. And in any case, studying Hebrew is wonderful and important, and it could be. It could be that around the throne of God, the seraphim are actually saying, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzvaot, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It could actually be, but is it a specific Hebrew language for holy language for everybody? No, don't sweat that. If I use like Hebrew terms, if I say like shalom, will that like bring the presence of God? If instead of talking about the glory of God, I talk about the Shekhinah, will that make the service more powerful? If I say the name Yeshua instead of Jesus, well, I could change everything.
Well, no.
If it impacts you, that's great. That's wonderful. But it's not going to have some special power in itself. Penn asked, did many Jews in Galilee read and hear the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures? During Jesus' day, were the Scripture readings mainly in Aramaic or Hebrew? I'm thinking of the synagogues. Penn, the Scripture readings would have been in Hebrew with Aramaic translation, called the Targum. So just as if I was going to say, all right, I'm going to quote now from Exodus 15:26, where God says, Ani Adonai Rofecha, I'm the Lord your healer. So I quote it in Hebrew, then I translate it into English. So the scriptures were read in Hebrew. That was the custom in Israel and in Babylon and in the ancient Jewish world. It's the custom around the world today. Read in Hebrew, and then there would have been a translation. In Galilee, it would have been an Aramaic translation, a Targum. You would not expect that the Septuagint would have been read or heard in Galilee.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, this is the last book I'm going to give away today. It kind of hit me first hour broadcasting that I was going to do this completely random, and then I just decided to get Andrew, our premier call screener, a little extra busy today just to give away some books, because you have to realize when you got a count, if I say call number thus and such, he's got to pick up, hang up, as phone lines are flooded. And so it's just kind of fun to watch Andrew scramble. And he's got to stop long enough to tell me that we have a winner. But my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, you will find to be eye-opening, practical, informative on so many different levels. And I'm giving it away now, a free copy of 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices to caller number 8. Caller number 8, a free copy of 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Back to the phones. Jim in Greensboro, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. You certainly are a wealth of information to people who listen to your show. You really are.
Well, thank you.
My wife caught a broadcast with a rabbi teaching the reasons why the rabbi taught the 613 Levitical law. And I believe it was Rabbi Lappin, I'm not sure.
Daniel Lappin, yes,
But nevertheless, my question is this. Are those Levitical laws still being taught and followed today by Jewish believers?
Okay. The number 613, that would just be Torah laws, not specifically Levitical laws, but laws given in the five books of Moses. The count 613 is not found anywhere within the Bible itself. That's the first thing. The count 613 is first mentioned by a Talmudic rabbi named Rabbi Simlai in the Babylonian Talmud in the tractate. And we do have a winner, folks. We do have a winner. Thank you. Thank you for your calls. In the tractate called Makot, where he mentions their 613 commandments, 365 negative commandments, that would be the equivalent of one for each day of the year, 248 positive commandments, and those would be equal to the bones of the human body. That's the first time the number 613 is found. So that's already a few centuries after the time of Jesus that's mentioned. Then a few hundred years after that, so the years like 800, 900,000, the rabbis began to write more about this and say, okay, what exactly are the 613 commandments? Because sometimes it's hard to number. Like, do we count that? Are those two different commandments, or is that two subdivisions of the same commandment? And then there were some commandments the rabbis gave. Were those to be included in the 613? So that was debated. But let's just say there's fundamental agreement in Jewish tradition on 600-plus commandments, and then which exactly make up the 613. The last few, there's a little difference. The bigger question is, are traditional Jews today, Jewish rabbis, traditional Jews, are they still trying to keep all of those 613 commandments? They would say absolutely yes, this is something sacred and important and wonderful to them. They would say that keeping the law is a privilege. A religious Jewish man gets up in the morning and he thanks God that he's not a Gentile, that he's not a woman, that he's not a slave, because as a free Jewish male, he's obligated to keep all the commandments, so they look at that as the highest privilege. The problem is, because Jewish people are still scattered outside the land, you know, half of the Jewish population is still living outside of Israel, and because there's not a temple standing, and because there's not a functioning priesthood, over half of the commandments cannot be kept. In order to keep the commandments, you need to have a functioning temple and priesthood and full sovereignty in the land to carry certain things out. So they cannot keep all of them, but they try to. And they look forward to the day when they can keep all of them. Can they keep them perfectly? No, of course not. They fall short. They need God's mercy. And that's why we say, hey, you can try your very hardest to be obedient to God and keep the commandments, but you're still going to fall short. One other thing, Jim. The rabbis have added thousands of commandments to those commandments. They would not say that they are the same as biblical commandments, but on a practical level, they are part of the life of a religious Jew. So if you see a religious Jewish man, he has a yarmulke, or in Hebrew, kippah, a head covering. Is that a commandment in the Bible? No. That is a later commandment, a commandment given by the rabbis based on tradition and modesty and reverence before God, hence covering one's head. So many things a Jewish man does on a daily basis are not based on what's found in Scripture. They're based on Jewish tradition. But tell you what, Jim, stay right there, okay? And as soon as Andrew gets a break, he's going to come back on with you. And I want to send you, even though we're done giving this out for today, I want to send you a free copy of my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, for you and your wife to enjoy. So you just got to stay there for one moment. Then Andrew, get Jim's address. We're going to send him a 60 question book as well. 866-348-7884. All of my friends in Greater San Diego, if you're listening to me on K-Praise right now, KPRZ, I'll be coming your way in just a couple of weeks. I'll be participating in a think tank, Truth Exchange, led by Dr. Peter Jones, by registration only, February 5th through 8th. And February 9th, speaking at Beth Shalom Messianic Congregation in Corona, California. February 8th, I should have said that first, I'm going to be doing a teaching on the hyper-grace error, the error of hyper-grace, which is spreading like wildfire in the body based on a truth and then carried to harmful extremes. February 8th at the Connection Church in Poway, and then February 10th, Sunday morning, at the Gathering Place Church in San Diego, California. So I'll be out, God willing, in Greater San Diego for 5-6 days. Please come to some of the meetings. To find out more about this, just go to AskDrBrown.org. And right on the homepage, scroll down to the bottom from my itinerary, you will find those dates. 866-348-7884. Our friend Courtney in Chicago. I assume it's the same Courtney from Chicago that called before. I remember the name. What's your question, sir?
Yeah. Yes, sir. How are you doing, Dr. Brown?
I'm doing well, thanks.
All right, that's good. I was calling to ask about the Nephilim, or the Watchers, the descendant ones. Excuse me while I get out of my car. But yeah, that's what I was calling to ask about. Were they humans? Were they like angels that had sex with women? My friend and I have been discussing it, and like, there's a lot of information that can get misunderstood.
Yep.
And I was just wondering, what were your thoughts?
So here's what we're talking about. First, let's separate your question from this idea that the Nephilim somehow populated a half human, half alien race, which continues now as demons and aliens and so on, and that the Nephilim are related to UFOs. Let's throw that silly stuff out, which is just nothing less than silly stuff, and let's go to Genesis, the sixth chapter. Now there are two things that happen in Genesis, the sixth chapter, and it says this. And in fact, I'll read this from the New Jewish Version. When men began to increase on earth and daughters were born to them, the New Jewish Version says, the divine beings, Hebrews literally, the sons of God, saw how beautiful the daughters of men were and took wives from among those that pleased them. It says, it was then and later too that the Nephilim appeared on earth when the divine beings cohabited with the daughters of men who bore them offspring. They were heroes of old, men of renown. There are two ways to read this, Courtney, as you and your friend have probably seen. One is that sons of God and daughters of men simply means godly ones and ungodly. The sons of God, those would have been the descendants of Seth, the godly line. Daughters of men, those would have been descendants of Cain, the ungodly. And it's talking about believers and unbelievers mixing. That's possible, and it has in its favor the fact that human beings and human beings alone can reproduce children. Man with woman can reproduce children, whereas an angel with a woman was not going to reproduce a child. However, the simplicity of the Hebrew sons of God versus daughters of men does not really work for the godly line and the ungodly line. Hence, the New Jewish Version saying divine beings. I take it to mean fallen angels that somehow were able to take on human form, but they were human and more. Hence, what they reproduced with the women was a race of great power, strength. That got wiped out by the flood. When Scripture mentions later on Nephilim, Anakim, it's not the same people because all those were wiped out by the flood. So that's what I believe is the most simple reading of the Hebrew. It raises some questions, but that's how I understand it. Always good to hear from you, buddy. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just interacting with Andrew here, telling him that next time we do it, make a call at number 10,000 or something. See, that's always the challenge, not just grabbing the phones, which he will actually do this single-handedly, this part without help, but counting correctly. Yeah, we'll do it once. Call number 99. Okay, let's go to a call, and then I want to dispel one more myth here on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Bob in Halsey, Oregon, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
What a privilege to talk to you. I just ran across your program, and I have so many of these type of questions.
Well, here we go. Let's get started. My joy to talk with you. Go ahead. Is that ironic or what? I'm sorry to laugh. It just strikes me. It strikes me as a little funny. Obviously. Oh, okay. God forbid something happened. Like, he just got in a car accident or something like that. All right. I'm assuming he just lost the connection and we've got a line free. We will gladly get him right back. But that was just cute. Thrilled to talk to you. He's got a million questions. Gone. All right, let's try this again. Bob, glad we're able to get you right back. We lost you there, man. You're all enthusiastic, got your questions to ask, and then Bob's gone. All right.
So we had a Jewish fellow show up at our church, and I got to talking to him about the Septuagint.
Yep.
Oh, good, you're still there. And he came up with this story that there were 60 different translators that were imprisoned and forced to take it out of the script. They hit Hebrew scriptures and forced to translate it, and they were independently working, and they all decided to make some falsities in the Septuagint, mistranslate things on purpose, but they didn't communicate, and so it's clear that God helped them because all of their translational errors that were done on purpose matched. And so it was able
to what he did is he merged a few myths together there. The reason for calling it the Septuagint is because it's associated with 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And it would have been 6 from each tribe, so 72 to be exact. And according to the tradition, Jewish tradition, they were each put in separate rooms. And when they came out, they had translated the 5 books of Moses exactly the same word for word. But this was taken to be positive. This was taken to be a sign that the translation was accurate and truly from the Lord. That itself was a myth. It was the Greek leader that had called on them to do that. And to the extent that there's some historical truth before that for the great library in Alexandria, they wanted to have the Hebrew scriptures in Greek, and that was part of the impetus for us. There could be some truth to that part of it. But the idea that there were 72 different Jewish scholars and they all simultaneously translated the first 5 books and they came out with the exact same translation, that is myth with a capital M. If you want to find out more, the letter of Aristeas, A-R-I-S-T-E-A-S. Now, We know actually for the first five books of Moses there were different hands. In other words, it was not just one translation or one translator, but a few different ones, but not 60, 70, not multiple. And it's not a perfect translation either. The other thing is, though, that the rest of the Septuagint, because this is done over periods of time, the rest of the translation is normally spoken of very negatively by the later rabbis. In other words, they accepted the translation of the five books of Moses as being accurate, but were very negative on the rest. And one of the reasons may have been that the Christians used the Septuagint widely and would point to like Isaiah 7:14, where the Hebrew Alma was translated by the Greek Parthenos, virgin, and that supported the idea of the virgin birth. So it was considered to be negative and misleading and full of error. But we know it was an excellent translation. We know many times it was intentional in its theological purpose. And we know that it has errors and misunderstandings of the Hebrew. And then sometimes the Septuagint translators had a different Hebrew text in front of them than what we have in our Hebrew Bibles today. And some of those texts were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls to say, hey, there were several different traditions of manuscripts that we had. And the Septuagint didn't make an error here. They just had a different textual tradition. So what he said had a little bit of a myth with it mixed together with some other myths to come up with something very interesting and odd. But bottom line is that traditional Jews do not look to the Septuagint, except they will value the first five books as being a good Greek translation. Hey, Bob, got to go. But as you're able to get through from month to month with some different questions, we'd be happy to help. You can always email us as well at askdrbrown.org. What about this idea that the English name Jesus relates to the Greek Zeus, and it's like a healing god plus Zeus? That has as much truth to it as the idea that Santa Claus came through your chimney this year and put presents under a Christmas tree if you had one. That has enough the same amount of truth as the latest sighting of Elvis Presley. And it has as much truth as the idea that all callers today were actually alien invaders from another planet. If you want more refutation of that in detail, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, type in Zeus in the search engine, and you'll get an article from my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, that will set the record straight. Well, what a delight to be with you. Again, my question, did you catch my fascinating interview with Jonathan Kahn yesterday? I think you'll be inspired. I think your faith will be built. And above all, if you haven't read The Harbinger, you'll want to read it. So $20 postage paid, you will get Jonathan's mega best-selling book, more than 1 million units distributed so far between paperback and ebook and audiobook. Amazing. In 1 year, 53 straight weeks on the New York Times bestseller list, The Harbinger plus the CD of our interview yesterday that you can listen to as you drive in your car. $20 postage paid, so it's a good deal as well. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or you can also just go to my online bookstore. Go to askdrbrown.org and just click on the online bookstore. You can order the special resource offer as well. 1-800-278-9978. This is also a great week to become a torchbearer. We're doing something very special to thank those that do become monthly supporters this month. So join us, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, there may be all kinds of interesting myths and traditions. They may be fascinating and interesting. The real question to ask is, are they accurate? Are they true?